Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand your revealed word. Help me in the preaching of it to preach with love and clarity and with truth. And may we all hear to be doers of your word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We thank you for this time, and we pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your infallible, inspired, sufficient, and perfect word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Lord's Day, we saw the church of Ephesus, which is the first of seven churches. And we saw much commendation, much encouragement of this church. But one key thing that Jesus points out was they had left their first love, their love for him and for the brethren. And so we saw that reality of what they were lacking, what they were had left, and his exhortation to return, lest he remove their lampstand. But now we will see this church in Smyrna. It's actually very interesting. We're not that far from, not this Smyrna, but there is a Smyrna nearby us in Smyrna, Delaware, with the same name of this. But obviously, this is a very different location in Asia Minor. But this is the church in Smyrna, in Smyrna. And so the main point of this sermon is to the angel and church of Smyrna and the Lord Jesus Christ's commendation of them as a church, his exhortation to them, and the promise that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So my first point, to the angel and church of Smyrna. My second point, the Lord Jesus Christ's commendation of them. My third point, the Lord Jesus Christ's exhortation to them. And my fourth point, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So again, my first point is to the angel and church of Smyrna. So again, verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes." Like I said last week, I think the angel of the church is the pastor or pastors, as it could be translated, the messengers. That makes the most sense to me, that it's a reference to the pastors of the church pastoring or shepherding the church of Smyrna. And as, like I said last week, because they are the shepherds of the church, they're the overseers, they're the leaders of that congregation, there's unique emphasis where they are responsible for making sure that what is said by Christ is understood by them as a flock of Jesus Christ. And then we see a description of the one who's saying it. These things are given directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not written by an apostle in the sense, or they're not given by an apostle. even though the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. But these things have a unique reference to being spoken directly by Christ to the church. And that's why we see in verse 8, it says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." And so the one who's speaking to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, describes himself as the first and the last. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11, he says something similar. Chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so we see there that reference to Christ being the first and the last. What Jesus is getting at here when he says, I'm the first and the last, is he's not a creature. He's not created. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything else besides God has been created. There's God and then there's creature. There's creator and there's creature. Everything above the line is creator. Everything below the line is creature. And our Lord Jesus Christ is above the line as creator. He is the first and the last. He never had a beginning, and he'll never have an end. As far back as you want to go, he was there. As far forward as you want to go, he will be there. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is truly and eternally God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. There never was a time when the Son was not. He has always existed as God, the Son. Let me show you some verses about this. Turn to John 1. Turn to John 1. As we think about the preexistence and the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1 and verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 to 3. It says here in this section, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so the Word was with God, namely with the Father, while at the self same time he was God. And nothing came into being, nothing was made, if it did not come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All things were made from Christ as our creator. All things were made from him and through him. In Colossians chapter 1, if you turn there, Colossians chapter 1, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Colossians 1, I'll read verses 15 to 18. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. It says here, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So here we see that the Son, as incarnate, is the image of the invisible God. And the Son is the one who made all things. They were made through him. They were made for him. Even verse 17, similar to first and last. He is, Christ is, before all things. Before anything came into existence. Before God ever said, "Let there be lights," the Son was there. He's before all things. And in Christ, all things hold together. All things consist in Christ. And he is the one who in all things will have the preeminence. So we see here again that Christ is the creator, not creature, creator. Not made, but the maker, the one who is before all things. If you turn now to Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue thinking about Christ being our creator, being first and last, being Almighty God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 to start. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see Christ is the one through whom God made the worlds, and he's the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and the one, because he's God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the one who's speaking in Revelation 1 and verse 8, or Revelation 2 verse 8, excuse me, is the one who is none other than God. We must always, this is, for many of us, or most of us, this is very basic, but it's always important that we reaffirm and understand that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, is truly and eternally God. Because throughout church history and even today, that is a big issue where the cults come, where false religions come. You know what they almost always attack is the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that he's something less than God himself. But we see from scripture and even this reference as being the first and the last that our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God. It's also important to know that even though the Son of God took on a human nature, even though he became man, even though the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he did not lose anything as it related to his divine nature, to his deity. He became man while at the same time staying God. He didn't pause divine attributes. He didn't stop being God. He was God in the flesh. He was everything that God is and everything that man is in one person. Two natures, one person. So we can say about Christ, while he was being fed by his mother Mary, he was at the same time upholding the world by the word of his power. Because he was God and man. He's the first and the last. He is Mary's creator, even as he's dependent on Mary. And so Mary couldn't even breathe without Christ while Christ is being sustained by her according to his human nature. He's the first and he's the last. And so we never want to say of our Lord Jesus Christ that even though he took on a human nature, he somehow became less than God. This is also important. Me and my wife are talking about this on the car ride. This is also important when it comes to passages that relate to Jesus in some creaturely way. There are passages that relate to Jesus like a creature, because you know what? This might shock you, but Jesus is a creature according to his human nature. His human nature was created. We don't believe he always existed with a human nature. We believe his human nature was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's Orthodox Christology. He always existed as God, and then in the fullness of time, he took on a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so there are places in the Gospels where there are creaturely references about Jesus. He became hungry. Well, the divine nature doesn't get hungry. He became sleepy. The divine nature doesn't get sleepy. He was ignorant of certain things, but God is ignorant of nothing. God knows all things. And therefore, whenever we see creaturely references, or even references where the Son says the Father is greater than I, we must always see them in relationship to his human nature. When the Son says, I don't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows. Some people can easily look at that text and say, oh, Jesus must have not known at all. But if he's God, he had to know because he's omniscient. He must have known because he's God. So we say, okay, how did he not know the day or the hour? Because he's man, and therefore he didn't know according to his human nature. How is the Father greater than the Son? They're equal in power and glory. Well, the Son is also a creature because he has a human nature. And so in relation to his human nature, the Father is greater than Christ. And so we must understand these passages. And the reason why I'm saying these things, too, is because many times false religions or different people, this is the text that they look to show that Jesus isn't God. How can he say the Father is greater than I? How can he not know something? How can he get hungry? How can he get weary? How can he get tired? He's God. God doesn't get tired. That's how they can come against these views. And a well-taught Christian will say, yes, all those things are true, but Jesus has two natures, a divine and human nature. And therefore, yes, he got tired. Yes, he was ignorant. Yes, he didn't know all things. Yes, he was ignorant of certain things that would happen because he was a true man. And he was not omniscient according to his human nature. But that same Jesus in the Gospels, as we read today, knew all men. He didn't need to be taught because he knew all men. A reference to his divine nature, that he was omniscient and therefore knew all men. And so Christ is the one who is first and the last. If you turn in your hymn book, if you turn to towards the back, so after the hymns, if you turn to page 674, so not the hymn 674, but number 674 in the back of your hymn book, it's our Confession of Faith, which gives a very good summary of the humanity and deity, or deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. So 674 in the hymn book. So this is chapter 8, which is of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2. It says this, quote, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, consumption, or composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man," end quotes. So we see in our Confession of Faith a wonderful summary of the reality that the Son of God, who assumed a human nature, is very God, or truly God, and truly man. Two natures, one person. He's the first and he's the last. But then we see in our verse, in verse 8, that not only is he the first and the last, but because he became a man, he says, who was dead and came to life. He says, I'm the first and I'm the last. I was the one who was dead and came to life. How can he say that? Well, again, because he assumed a human nature, because he became a man. And therefore, he, as a man, died. But why did he die? He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die for angels. He died for his people. He died as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile sinful men to holy God, so that our sins could be purged. Even as we read in Hebrews 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came so that our sins would be blotted out, so that our sins would be canceled, and so that we could be reconciled to God, because God must punish sin. But Jesus, as our sacrifice and as our substitute, takes our place so that we might have all of our sins canceled once and for all. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Christ died in our place so that we would be forgiven, and so that God's wrath would be wiped away and would be appeased. And any gospel that does not focus on the cross is no gospel at all. That's right. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. What does he say there? Paul preached Jesus Christ and him, not born, even though that's important, not sinless life, important, not ascension, important, but Christ and him crucified. Because that's the central message of the gospel. That Jesus, as our lamb, as our substitute, would take away our curse. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or, but God forbid that I should boast, except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If I'm going to boast in anything, Paul says, this is what I'm going to boast in. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything to the Christian message. And you know how important it is? This is how important God thought the crucifixion of his son was. This right here, the Lord's Supper. God appointed a holy, sanctified meal so that you and me would never forget that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins indeed. That's how important God thought it was, that we would have this, that we would do it in remembrance of Christ. And what do we particularly remember here? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do you proclaim? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so God has given us a supper so that we never forget Christ's death for us. He was the one who was dead and yet came alive, as we'll see next, as he says, who was dead and came to life. So not only did he die for us, but he rose again from the dead. He conquered sin and death and the grave in our resurrection as he rose on the first day of the week, conquering death that could no longer hold him. It was impossible, the scripture says, for death to hold him. The resurrection of Christ is also essential and central to the message of the Christian faith. Because you know what, my brothers and sisters? If there was no resurrection, the death of Christ will be pointless. No resurrection, no satisfaction in the death of Christ. The resurrection is God's proof and God's vindication that he actually paid for our sins, that he actually purged them, that he actually washed them away. That's God's proof that we will never be taken again to have to pay for our sins because Christ paid them for us. He rose again to show it was true. And you know how important it is, the resurrection? God gave us this for his death, but he gave us this day for his resurrection. He gave us a supper for his death, and he gave us a day for his resurrection, the Lord's day. That's what we mean on the first day, not the seventh day anymore. That's how important the resurrection is. God said, this day is, the resurrection is so important, and I never want you to forget it, ever, and therefore meet every first day of the week so that you proclaim Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. That's why we meet on this day, because Christ rose on this day, making this day special. And in Revelation 1 verse 10, it's called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. You see the connection? One is to remember his death, and one is to remember his resurrection. But if this wasn't enough evidence to show you how important it is, God also gave us another thing, and it's called baptism. And you know what that proclaims? You've died with Christ, and you've been risen to newness of life. That celebrates both the death and the resurrection in one thing, and how you were united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection to live a new and holy life. This shows us how important the death and resurrection of Christ are, that God will give us a supper for his death. He will give us a day for his resurrection, and he will give us baptism to tie them together so that you and me would never forget that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. This is how important it is. And Christ tells this church, I'm the one who died and came to life, so that they would never forget it. So that they would never forget it. And we see in the Gospels, when Jesus is summarizing what he came to do, it talks about his sufferings. Let me turn you there. I do have it in my notes, so I do want to turn you. I was thinking for time's sake, but let me turn you there. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, if you look at verse 44, Luke 24, starting at verse 44. Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So we see that Jesus summarizes his mission to suffer, which in this context, because it's connected with his resurrection, is probably emphasizing his death. The Old Testament scriptures, their primary message was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here, and again in the book of Revelation, as he's talking to the church of Smyrna, he wants to remind them that he died for them and he rose again. And so my beloved brethren, one of the things that God wants you to do for this day is remember the resurrection. That's why we meet on this day. When you take the Lord's Supper, he wants you to remember the death of Christ. And whenever you see a baptism or you remember your baptism, God wants you to remember that you died with Christ and were risen to newness of life. His death and resurrection are the central aspects of the Christian faith. But now my second point. The Lord Jesus Christ's commendation of them. The Lord Jesus Christ's commendation of them. He says in verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." So he says, "I know your works," meaning they're good works. He knew that they were a church full of good works. They were active in serving Christ and living for Christ and doing good works for Christ and for others. So he knows their works. He saw their works and he commends them as a church faithful to him in their good works. He sees their tribulation, their trials, their sorrows, their suffering, their afflictions. He sees their tribulation. He knows about it. And then he sees their poverty, but then he says, "And poverty, but you are rich." Meaning, I see your poverty, that you do not have much as it relates to worldly goods. As it relates to what the world has, you don't have much. You are a poor church in that way. But in relationship to faith and love and storing up treasure in heaven and living for me, you are rich. You are rich in faith. Because you're a faithful church, you might be poor as the world sees you, but in what really matters, you are rich. And so he commends them for their works. He knows their tribulation. He sees them as rich. And so he commends them for these things. And so we see those things are commended by Christ to this church. Their works, their tribulation, their poverty, even though they are rich. And then he says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So Christ is the first, he's the last, he's the one who died, he's the one who came to life, he's the one who knows their good works, he knows their tribulation, he sees their poverty, but truly they're rich. And then he says, "I know the blasphemy of these people who say they are Jews and are not, but in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan." That's what Jesus's understanding of these people are. Matthew Henry puts it like this section. He says, quote, "He knows the wickedness and the falsehood of their enemies. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews but are not. That is, of those who pretend to be the only peculiar covenant people of God, as the Jews boasted themselves to be, even after God had rejected them, or of those who would be setting up the Jewish rites and ceremonies, which were now not only antiquated but abrogated. These may say that they only are the church of God in the world, when indeed they are the synagogue of Satan," end quote. Or Joel Beakey says this, quote, "Because the Christians in Smyrna refused to bow before Caesar's image, believing it was a false idol, their Jewish and pagan neighbors accused them of disloyalty to the emperor. No doubt they also spread malicious rumors about the beliefs and practices of the Christians. The second form of persecution may be harder to bear than poverty. Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of a talebearer or a gossip are as wounds, and they go down in the innermost parts of the belly, end quote. So as Matthew Henry says, these were those who were Jews in name, but were rejecting Christ, coming against the people of God, coming against the church. Those were those people. And because these Christians would not bow to Caesar's image, their Jewish neighbors and their pagan neighbors, as Joel Beakey points out, maliciously slandered them because of those practices. So these were people who said they were Jews, but Jesus says they're not, and their real identity is they are a synagogue of Satan. But if we know anything about Jesus' earthly ministry, this shouldn't surprise us the way he speaks. This is not surprising language for our Lord. If you turn with me to Matthew 21, we'll start there. I want to show you a couple places in the Gospels where we see reference to how our Lord views the Jews. These first two places we'll see. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. This is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. It says here, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. This is such an important parable as it relates to Jesus' relationship to the Jews in his generation. The servants that were sent at first, that's a picture of the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, that God sent prophets to the people, and what did they do with them? Almost all the faithful prophets in Israel, they hated them, they rejected them, they killed them, they exiled them. They despised the prophets. They didn't want to hear the prophets. They wanted to hear peace, peace, when there was no peace. That was the general attitude of the Jewish nation. Then we see maybe they'll respect the son. It's put in that type of language. Maybe they'll respect my son. What do? They take and kill the son, which was foreshadowing what they would do with the son of the living God by putting him to death. And Jesus tells them, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, talking about his death, has become the chief cornerstone, prophesying his resurrection. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here then is the point. Verse 43, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, you the Jewish nation, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. God will take it from them and give it to someone else. God will excommunicate them, so to speak, and give it to another nation. What nation is that? 1 Peter 2:9. You, church, are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's the nation taken away from the Jewish people who rejected the prophets, rejected the Messiah, and given now to the church as God's one true holy nation. And because they perceived that it was about them, they wanted to lay hold of him, but they feared the multitudes because they took him, Jesus, for a prophet. That's the point of this parable. That's the point of the parable. They reject it, and therefore God was going to take the kingdom from them. If you look at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, John 8, if you look at verse 42 to start, John 8:42. Again, thinking about how Jesus viewed the Jews in his day. The Jews, again, not Jews that believed in him, but Jews that hated him, rejected his message, despised him, didn't want his message, didn't want his salvation. How did he refer to them? John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus talks to Jews in his generation, the most religious Jews in his generation, the most devout Jews in his generation, the most spiritual, quote unquote, Jews in his generation, the Pharisees, the people who everyone will look to. They're the leaders. If anybody else is true to God, they are. And Jesus says to them, "You know who your father is? It's not God. It's not really Abraham in truth. Your father is the devil." Why? Because you live and practice and act like the devil. That's who your father is. You are children of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said to the Jews in his own day. That's what Jesus said. Look at how the Jews respond to Jesus. Matthew 27. Look at how the children of the devil respond to the Messiah, respond to the Christ. This is when he's on trial. He's with Pilate, and they're asking who should be let free. And listen what the Jews say about our Lord, the children of the devil Jews. He says, they say, and the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's what God-hating Jewish people said about Christ. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that's why, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, that's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which, if you remember the parable of the vine dressers, will sound very similar. Think about the parable of the vine dressers. They rejected the servants, and then they killed the son. They killed the servants, they killed the son. That will make a lot more sense when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You know, that's a very offensive thing to say today. But Paul, who was a Jew according to the flesh, says it. They killed their own prophets. And just so you know, who killed Jesus? The Jews did. The Jews did. That's who killed Jesus. That's what the text says. They killed their own prophets And they killed the Lord Jesus. Let me just tell you this. What Jesus says about the Jews in Revelation and in the Gospels and what we see here by Paul in our day is called, you know what? Anti-Semitism. To be an anti-Semite. But to be faithful to Scripture, you're going to be called that by certain people. Because this said publicly, the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews are the children of the devil. The Jews are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews said his blood be upon us and our children. That sounds like hate speech to the world, but that's in the Bible. And that's Jesus' view of the Jews. He says they are the children of the devil. And they killed the prophets, their own prophets, and they killed the Lord Jesus. And they're contrary to all men, and they're filling up wrath. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, which you know what I think is talking about? It's a prophecy when God would once and for all cut them off. And you know how he did that? By destroying their temple, showing, I'm done with you. As in 70 AD, he cut them off. And he destroyed them. You know, Jesus said that was going to happen. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And you know when that happened? He was saying that around 30 AD. What is a generation in the Bible? 40 years. When did that happen? 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied it. That they would be cut off as a people. Why? Because he came to his own, and his own people received him not. His own people received him not. And Jesus then refers to the Jews in his own day, calling them children of the devil. And now here, long after his death and resurrection, or at least a while after, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. That's what he calls the Jews. Why? Because they hate God. They hate the Bible. They hate truth. And they hate Christ. That's why. And we should not be confused. We should not be confused. The Jews do not believe in God the Father. They do not worship God the Father. They do not worship God at all. Why do I know that for sure? Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father also. That's what the Bible says. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. I mean, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And we only come to the Father through the Son. So whatever the Jews worship, they worship demons and not God. Because false worship is demonic, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we offer to false deities and not the true God, we offer to demons. And that's why it would make sense that Jesus says that the Jews of his day and this day and continuing are of the synagogue of Satan. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 2. Why would Jesus say they say they're Jews, but they're not? So they're claiming to be Jews, but he says they're not really. Why would he say that? Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Who's a real Jew? Not those who are living in Israel. Not those who are living in the U.S. who claim to be Jewish. But those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because who's the seed of Abraham according to the Bible? It's Christ. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. One seed, who is Christ, and only those who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Let me make it very clear. We live in a day where there's much going on in Israel, and Christians stand up and say, we have to stand with Israel. We have to stand with Israel. If you stand with them in a religious basis, you're standing with the synagogue of Satan, not with God. If you're standing with them in a religious basis, I'm not talking about political basis. There might be political expediency. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about doing it with religious purpose as if you're standing with the people of God. No, Jesus says you're standing with the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says you're standing with Satan's children, not with the people of God. So when we read the Old Testament text, pray for the peace of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know what? How that's applied now? Not to the God-hating, apostate Jews who deny Jesus. That's applied to Christ and those who are in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Or people will say things like, Whoever curses Abraham and his descendants, God will curse from Genesis 12. You know who's Abraham's descendant is? His seed? Christ. You know who are Abraham's seed today? Those in Christ. Because you're not of Abraham if you don't have faith in Jesus. And therefore, anyone who tells you, if you want to be with God, you have to stand with Israel, you might be actually against God standing with his enemies. Because God's people today is the people of God who have faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself. If they don't have faith in Jesus, you know what they are? The children of the devil. Not the apple of God's eye. Not the people of God. The people of God today are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So what do we want for the Jews? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Romans 10 verse 1, is that they may be saved. But what can happen, some people can make it seem like the Jews are good because they're Jewish or because they are the people of God, they're good. No. If they don't have Christ, they have nothing. They don't have the Father. They don't have salvation. And they are, as Jesus says, the synagogue of Satan. That's what our Lord says. Our Lord, who came for Jew and Gentile alike, he says of those who are blaspheming the church, who are speaking against the church, who are saying things against the church, they are a synagogue of Satan. This is Jesus' view of the Jewish people. This is his view of those people. My beloved brethren, the only people who are the seed of Abraham today, in any meaningful sense, according to the book of Galatians and Romans, are those who have a circumcised heart and those who have faith in Jesus Christ. You know what Paul, a Jew, according to the flesh and according to faith, says about those who are rejecting Jesus? Let me show you. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul also says about people that he loved, but he was willing to speak the truth to them because he loved them. This is what he says about Christ rejecting Jews. This is what he says to them. Philippians 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What strong language. Paul, by the Spirit, says the Jewish people who reject Jesus, they're dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. That's what they are to God. You know why he was willing to say that? Because you know what helps people see the truth sometimes? Hard words. And you know why the Jews needed hard words? Is because they were a proud, stubborn people. And they needed to be told, you're rejecting Jesus, who is the Messiah. You're a dog, not the people of God. You're not a worker for God. You're an evil worker. Circumcision is not benefiting you. You know what it is? It's just mutilation. Doing it for religious purposes is just mutilation. But then verse 3. Look at verse 3 of the same chapter. For we, the church of Jesus Christ, are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. They're not the circumcision. They're the mutilation. We're the circumcision because we worship God in the Spirit. And so this is Jesus's reference to them. This type of language is not popular in our day. But it is the word of Christ to the suffering church in Smyrna. And this was his word to them throughout his ministry on earth. But now my third point, the Lord Jesus Christ's exhortation to them. In light of saying, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. He knew the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. We see that he tells them, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer because of your faith in me. You're going to suffer as the people of God. You're going to suffer as a church. But don't fear those things. Why do they not have to fear? Because Christ was going to be with them. Because he was going to help them. He was going to give them the grace and the strength to persevere. He says, indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Which is interesting because the devil himself was not going to do it, but the devil was going to use his children to do it. And therefore, Jesus says the devil's going to do it by using his children. He's going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. It's interesting, though, the devil doesn't throw people into prison to be tested. Christ does. And so Christ is sovereign over the devil. The devil can do nothing unless Christ permits it. Christ is going to allow the devil to use his children to throw some of them in prison for the purpose that they might be refined. So we could put it like this. The devil means it for evil. Jesus means it for good. And therefore, they'll be tested. They'll be refined. They'll grow through it, even though the devil will use his children to throw some of them in prison. The devil can never do anything more than what God permits. The devil's not sovereign. God is. Some people wouldn't speak as if the devil's in control of the world. He's not. He's under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And nothing can happen unless God permits it. And then we see that they'll have tribulation for 10 days, which most likely is a symbolic way of describing complete tribulation. But it's finite. It's limited. Jesus knows how long it will be. It's not going to last forever. And then he says, be faithful unto death. So some of these people who are going to be thrown in prison would die for their faith. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says to them, be faithful until death, all the way to die for me. And if you die for me, if you are faithful and hold on to your faith and continue on as showing yourself true believers, I will give you the crown of life. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, we also see language there about a crown. 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 6. It says there, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This crown of righteousness, this crown of life, this crown that the believer will get is not just for Paul, but it's for every child of God marked by loving the appearance of Jesus Christ. And some believers will show the genuineness of their faith by being willing even to die for the sake of Christ. Because he who endures the end will be saved. And so they would be faithful unto death, and he would give them the crown of life. But we see here, Jesus is sovereign over suffering. He's sovereign over what the church would go through. And that's why he tells them not to fear. Even though the devil's children will throw you into prison, don't fear. Because if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. He encourages them. He exhorts them to press on in their faith. And then my last point, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, just like the end of the letter to the first church, we see that language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let the man, woman, boy, or girl hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what Christ says and follow. It is very interesting, though, with this church. Jesus has nothing to tell them to repent of. Obviously, we know they weren't a sinless church, but they were a church that was walking in faithful obedience. And therefore, Jesus has nothing to tell them to repent of, but only to encourage them and exhort them. And so him telling them he has an ear to hear, not telling them to repent, but to continue to press on. To continue more and more in faith and in obedience and works and faithfulness and tribulation in being rich in faith. And then he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes, the one who shows that they have real faith by their perseverance, because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. God preserves us, but we persevere. And the one who overcomes, that one will not be hurt by the second death. What's the first death? Physical death. What's the second death? Hell, judgment, wrath. And the one who overcomes, because Jesus is their all in all, their anchor, their refuge, their savior, they won't be hurt by the second death. Why? Because Jesus upon the cross took what they deserved at the second death. Jesus purged their sins completely, and he purged our sins completely, so that the overcomers, those who continue on in their faith and love and obedience to Jesus Christ, will never experience the second death. And that's why Jesus can say when he's about to raise Lazarus, he says, though you die, you'll live. And then he says, and you will never die. Do you believe this? How can he say you'll never die? Because they will die physically. But he says you'll never die because you won't experience the second death. And therefore, really, your death is unto life. And therefore, you never really die. And that's why the scriptures say, and let me turn you there, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as it relates to how the believer should view death. Because the believer will not experience the second death. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not a sting for us anymore, because we have the victory over death because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death for the believer has been swallowed up by Christ's death in victory. And the Bible itself says that because of Jesus' death, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ's death abolished death. That's why John Owen has the classic book title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. If you thought about John Owen's title, it's a very good title. He's saying death has died because Jesus died, because he abolished death for his people. And so for the believer, we will never experience the second death. So many people live in this world so tormented by death. And I think one key reason is because they have a conscience, and they know that death is not all there is. They know that they will experience the second death, even if they try to suppress it. And therefore, they fear death. But to the child of God, the believer, you know what we don't have to fear? Death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. For me to live is Christ. And you know what death is for the believer? Gain. What wonderful words to say about death. Think about saying that to a worldly person. You know, if you die as a believer, it's gain? They'd be like, what? What is going on with this person? But that's true for the believer. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the psalmist says. Precious in the sight of the Lord. Because we no longer have to fear death. And this should remind us, if just to bring application for us, if we ever have something happen like COVID happen again, you know what we should be marked by as a church? Not fearing death. Not fearing death. Why? Because we know for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And therefore, how can the church be different from the world as it relates to death? Not fearing it. Because we know that Christ has abolished death. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. Because for us, if we're in Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. So may God help us to view death that way. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Because Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, swallowed up death as he drank the cup of wrath, turned it over and said, it is finished on our behalf. So we will never be hurt by the second death. If you're here, though, without Christ, you have still the second death looming over you. You can never escape the second death if you don't have Christ. Christ is the only way to redeem you from wrath and redeem you from the second death. And only if you repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone can you be redeemed and rescued from the second death. The second death is over every person. It's looming over every person without Christ. But those in Christ will never be hurt by the second death, because for them, death has been swallowed up in victory. And if you believe upon Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, trusting him, you will no longer have to fear death, because death will be swallowed up for you through the cross of Jesus Christ. So may you repent and believe in Jesus, that you might have everlasting life and you might receive the blessing of not being hurt by the second death. And then for us as God's people, for us as believers, let us hold fast to Christ, the one who's the first and the last. Let us remember his death at the supper, his resurrection on the Lord's day, and when we observe baptisms, his death and resurrection. And help us, may God help us every day to remember and celebrate and to focus our lives that we are what we are because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let us hold fast to his deity, his humanity, confessing our Savior. And help, may God help us, like this church, even if we suffer, even if we're poor in worldly goods, let us be faithful to Christ, that we might hear, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but are rich. What a wonderful commendation of them. And may we, by God's grace, pursue that. And help us to pray, live, pray, and speak according to this text as it relates to Jews as the synagogue of Satan. Let's not be swept away by talk that is less than biblical, and because we don't want to be called anti-Semites. And let us persevere in tribulation so we might receive the crown of life, that we might receive the blessing from Christ of the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. And what a blessing for you as a believer and for me that we will never experience the second death. And so let us be faithful to Christ, to overcome, to persevere, and to walk in obedience to our Christ who died and rose again. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless these truths. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.